Now, our subject this evening, the article has, I notice, brought quite a lot of humour, and the Irishmen have all indicated their willingness to come forward because they are very keen that I should not be discouraged. Now, we may laugh about this matter, there is a reason for it, because if you are in a fairly big meeting, it does give you an enormous sense of power to be able to work on people and manipulate them. And though you may say 1,000 times that you're not manipulating them, indeed you are. Now, I haven't been a modern evangelist in that sense, but soon after my conversion, I ventured forth into the open air with others and soon began to make the altar call. It wasn't actually an altar, but a response by raising their hands. And then those who raised their hands were duly taken back to the church for counseling. But the whole system broke down very soon because it was drawn to my attention that the same gentlemen were coming every week. And in South Africa, it is our black friends who are more humble and therefore much more willing to listen to preaching and more congenial to it. And in fact, I was informed that that was one of the chief motives, that they didn't want me to be discouraged. So they responded most readily. In fact, in some ways, I think that I could beat Billy Graham. And that is, my percentage some nights were higher than his. So it's not a bad record for a start. However, the Lord didn't destine me to be an invitation system, altar calling, inquiry room, penitent form evangelist. But it was, in fact, at a Billy Graham crusade in London at Wembley that I really began to think seriously, very seriously about it, because my wife and I counseled 26 people altogether, and very quickly it was evident that none of them really understood what had happened. And I don't think that that is unusual. I was speaking to one of the brothers in Ireland, in fact, and he was in charge at one time in one of the great crusades of the Anglican section, or a considerable Anglican section of churches, and he said that after 6 months they could no longer find one person who was now in regular attendance. And I was speaking to another brother recently. It wasn't a Billy Graham crusade this time, but another crusade, and very extravagant claims were made in that area of 500 that had responded. And this minister was very careful to follow this up and go to the churches and make inquiries, and he couldn't find one person that was in evidence following this campaign. So it is a very relevant subject, a very important subject. And I would say at the outset it is a subject for those who evangelize. It's not a subject for those who do not evangelize. I have every sympathy with D.L. Moody, not with his theology or his method, but he said, better the evangelism I do than what you do not do. So if we're not evangelizing, then we're really not in a position to criticize those who are attempting evangelism, even though they may be using methods that we would not agree with. Moreover, we believe here very much in the sovereignty of God, and nobody would question that the Lord in his sovereignty has produced some wonderful conversions. Some of us have come out of that system. But then I hasten to add that in many parts of the world there is no other system. It's absolutely prevalent. But God in his sovereignty has produced wonderful conversions, but so often they are held up and used then to endorse the whole system, and that doesn't explain the huge number, large percentage, that never make it, that never go further. And as Dabney pointed out, if you bring people forward and give them that assurance, and Kingsley was telling us about coming to a false assurance, saying, well, you now are Christian because you've come forward, and then it doesn't work, you go back on it, then that creates in people a cynicism and a skepticism. And they say, well, it was a delusion. It didn't work. Nothing happened. I'm no different to what I was before. Then, says Dabney, they begin to look at all the other Christians and say, well, poor deluded fellows. I mean, they're just carrying on with it. They're pretending. And they're absolutely convinced that we're all deluded, that we're all suffering from delusions. So I say that shows the importance of our subject. And then we observe that in America, the whole American continent, North American continent, probably in the South American scene as well, this is entrenched as a system. And it is possible to document that men have not been able to enter the ministry because they do not practice the invitation system. And they have been debarred from the ministry on that account. Indeed, it's so widespread in some parts of America that I liken it to a new sacramentalism. Just as in Luther's day, if you didn't agree with salvation by the sacraments, you were the odd man out, and it became an absolutely universal practice to the point that it was exceedingly difficult to go against that tide. And many of them said, well, even if they disagreed with Tetzel and the others, they said, well, there's nothing we can do about it. We'll just make the most of the system as it is. And in the event, there were very few who were like Luther, who were strong enough and insistent enough and bold enough and empowered enough to overthrow it. And he was right to overthrow it, but it was a tremendous struggle to do that. And today, in some parts, there are those who regard the invitation system as sacramentalism. That is the way you get saved. That is tantamount to evangelism. You can't do evangelism without it. And that's how God works. And if you don't work that way, well, you can't evangelize. You can't be interested in evangelism. So I call it the new sacramentalism. It is the response that saves the soul. It's human-centered. It's humanistic. It's subjective. And then when they do reap a huge harvest of hypocrites, of people who are not born again, and it's very evident that they're not holy people, they now have invented the carnal Christian theory. So they say, well, these people have made their decision, and having made their decision, they're Christians, but now, later, they'll come forward at another appeal to receive the Lord as Lord. They've received him as Savior, so they're Christians, they're forgiven, all their sins are forgiven, and later they'll come and then they will receive him as Lord. Then they'll be really the first-class Christians. Now, of course, they're in the twilight, but they have made their decision. They have come forward. They have signed the card or whatever. So they're Christians, but they're carnal Christians. And some of them are exceedingly carnal Christians, and so on. So we have the carnal Christian theory. But not only that, we have with this subject a tremendous amount of deception as far as gospel success is concerned. Ernest Riesinger in Today's Gospel says this unbiblical system has produced the greatest record of false statistics ever compiled by church or business. And I agree with that. R.T. Kendall, in this book just put out by Hodder, Stand Up and Be Counted, he says in the back here that 200,000 people in the United Kingdom have been converted through, his words, through Billy Graham. Well, if you stop and think about that and analyze it, it's absurd. How many Christians are there, evangelical Christians, in Britain anyway? If only 1% in London only go to church, that's of all denominations, well, how many Christians are there? And we are to believe that 200,000 were all through Billy Graham. And in any case, what about the agencies, if they did go forward at that stage? Can we really say that is their conversion, that that's the mark of it? At Westminster Chapel, I understand that when Billy Graham preached there, 70 went forward. I think it would be very embarrassing to ask how many of those are still going to Westminster Chapel, let alone were baptized or anything like that. It would be very interesting to find out. So by what do we divide 200,000? Do we divide it by 100? Do we divide it by 50? Do we divide it by 25? What do we divide it by? Well, in our instance, it came to nothing. But in others, maybe they had more success. It's very difficult to say. So you see, you get the idea that something tremendous is happening. But the country goes on just as it was before. There is fundamentally no difference. There's this excitement. And who are the people that are reached? Well, you see, it isn't a revival where the community is reached, society is reached. It's the friends that are reached, the families that are reached. But what about the nation? And what we really need is a genuine awakening, is a genuine revival. That's what we're looking for, and that's what we should be praying for, and that's what we should be working for. You may say, well, you don't work for revival, but I think you do. We are given a mandate to go to every creature and to all people, and we should be working at that and looking for God to bless it. That's what we should be doing. Anyway, I trust that I've shown the relevance of the subject to you, and now I want to talk about the books that have been written on this and also go into a little bit of the history of the subject. That'll be our first point. Then I have a second point, and that is this matter, is this approach, is this practice biblical? So we very orderly, we've got two points now, and I'm going to have a third point. And the third point is this, and this is some analysis that I've been doing myself. I believe the whole system is a misunderstanding of one doctrine. And that is, it is a misunderstanding of the new birth. Now, I came to that through reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Preaching and Preachers. He has about 12 pages on this subject, from page 276 onwards, and he has 9 reasons. And now I'm at my first point, so we're now back to the first point. No, my fourth point, by the way, was the application. Mustn't forget that. Application. So we come to that at the end. So 4 points. Now we're at the first point. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in 1972, was invited to speak at Westminster Seminary on preaching. And I'm sure that he did a great deal of good there. And one of his addresses was on this very subject. And he gave 9 reasons why he didn't call for decisions. He didn't call people up for a public response. Now, these reasons are given in typical doctor fashion. They run into each other, one or two points. You've got to really winkle them out to sort them out. But never mind, there are 9 points here. And as I wrote all these down and analyzed them, it suddenly clicked. Nearly all these points have to do with the new birth. He's going at it from different aspects, different angles. Probably had to prepare this the night before, and he was under some pressure. It's all excellent stuff. Excellent. Absolutely first class. But the order of it isn't very brilliant. But nevertheless, it all has to do with the new birth. So I thought, well, I'd have a go at really sorting it out and straightening it out. You can always be taller than another man if you stand on his shoulders. So, I thought I'd do it that way. So you see, it is a misunderstanding of the new birth. But this material, as far as I know, is about the only material on this huge subject, this vast subject from our standpoint. Now, I may have missed some books or paperbacks on it. You may have picked up some, but I haven't. But our brother Artie Kendall, he's beaten us all to it. A whole book on Stand Up and Be Counted. 126 pages. And in this book, he gives his biblical reasons for it. And also, he goes into the history of the subject of the altar call or the invitation system. So we'll be looking at that again in a moment. Then another book was loaned me very helpfully by Tom Nettles, and this book is written so that you can make a more effective invitation. And this book adulates the Billy Graham method absolutely. It's almost deified. Enormous. You almost have to take your shoes from off your feet when this matter is examined. It's as though there's something miraculous about it, that when he calls for decisions, he can get more out there than anybody else. And it's an amazing book. Whole history, it gives a history of the subject, and then biblical reasons for it. He answers objections to it, and so on. And here we have some 240 pages on how to make an effective invitation, or better, how to make it more effective. Because if you're not doing it, why aren't you not doing it? You ought to be doing it. And he makes you feel as though you're a real dud if you're not doing it. So we have these books that are written. Now, I suppose in America there may be others, but I'm very happy to have this book because it has the imprimatur of Dr. W.A. Criswell. And I think he has 25,000 church members. You may only have 25. But, of course, we're not over-impressed by the 25,000 because a lot of that would be on the on paper, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it's a very formidable. I think it covers 5 city blocks or something like that. Very formidable. And I believe that Dr. W.A. Criswell is a stout defender of inerrancy. I think he is. Is that right? Yes, he is. So he is a man to be respected in America as an evangelical. Now, he is behind this book. He agrees with this book. So it's not a book in the corner. It is by one of their best men. So I'm sure that if I've got this, with Criswell's name on it, that I've got the genuine statement. And not only that, it's got Billy Graham's backing as well. And incidentally, so has Kendall got Billy Graham's backing. So both books have got the backing of Billy Graham. So if I haven't got a lot of books, don't worry about it, because both books have been endorsed by Billy Graham. So we are on the right track. Now let us look at the history of it. Now, R. Allen Street, The Effective Invitation, this larger book from America. He believes that this system of calling people to make a response goes right back to the beginning and goes right through the centuries. And he gives a sort of potted church history of people, of the great preachers. And he implies that they all, in one way or another, called for a response. But there's a difficulty, because when you look at the back, and he has got footnotes, when you look at the back, he's quoting other writers, but no original sources at all. And quite honestly, I don't believe a word of it. Not a word. However, at one place, I do believe something, because here he has Bernard of Clairvaux, 1093 to 1153, and he says that Bernard of Clairvaux actually asked for people to raise their hands, page 94, and that may well be so. But even if he did, I don't see how the whole modern invitation system can be endorsed just because Bernard these years ago did this. However, when we come to Kendall, we find something very interesting, that Kendall claims that we've all been wrong, all of us have been wrong, in quoting Finney. Dr. Lloyd-Jones quotes Finney as the great originator and progenitor, I suppose, the beginner, the starter of all this business of polishing the invitation system and so on and building something out of it. But R.T. tells us that that is not the case. We've all been wrong, because there was a man by the name of Eleazar Wheelock. And way back in 1741, an eyewitness gave this report, and I will read it. As Eleazar Wheelock was delivering his discourse very pleasantly and moderately, the depth and strength of feeling increased till some began to cry out both above and below in awful distress and anguish of soul, upon which he raised his voice that he might be heard above their outcries. But the distress and outcry spreading and increasing, his voice was at length so drowned that he could not be heard. Wherefore, not being able to finish his sermon, with great apparent serenity and calmness of soul, he called to the distressed and desired them to gather themselves together in the body of the seats below. This he did, that he might the more conveniently converse with them, counsel, direct, exhort them, and so on. But he ought not to have done it. He should have sent his hearers home to engage in solitary, serious thought in reading. Now, that's just what the man said. Now, let us make a comment on this, because Kendall, in page 48, the next page after quoting this, says, the modern practice of calling people forward began in real revival, he says. You could say that it had a spontaneous beginning. See? Well, let's analyze that for a few moments. I reckon if I was Eleazar Wheelock, I'd also ask them to the room to be counseled. What else could the man do? The most sensible thing to do. And if we have a revival, we want to talk to the people and counsel them. There's nothing wrong with that. Fine. We mustn't give the impression that we're against being practical to counsel people. Our whole approach is to bring people to repentance, and we must counsel them personally. Of course we must. But that's a way, way off from a system which they exercise at every evangelistic meeting in the same way, always. One of our daughters recently spent a year, part of England, where it was difficult to find a Reformed Baptist church, and she went to a General Baptist church, and she told us how the minister every Sunday made the altar call, even though nothing happened. Every Sunday he felt obliged to do this. I cannot imagine why he needs to do it. In an average sized congregation, you know who's there, you can see them at the door, know exactly where they all stand. So why do that? Every time, every Sunday he felt he had to do this. So a revival in which people are crying out, that's another matter. Then you have to deal with that situation according as the Holy Spirit is working. It may be 10 people, it may be 50 people, it may be 100 people, or in the case of George Whitfield at the Cambridge Lang, there may be thousands of people. And they all have to be seen. Some of them can't talk, some of them can talk. And you see how far they go, that's all. But there are no pronouncements. In a revival, you read Whitfield, Edwards, and nearly all of us do that. They don't pronounce that so many were infallibly converted. They don't know. And Wesley himself, Arminian that he was hopeful. He says, I see people under deep conviction of sin, and I have hope for them. But he didn't pronounce and say, oh, well, I now know that exactly so many have come. But what they do now and what Street does is very evident in the book. I could document this. He's talking one minute about inquirers, but you turn the page and now they're converts. You see, in their minds, they'll say to us, oh, well, they're only inquirers, but in their statistics and their statements, they're converts. You see, the whole system is, when man responds, hey presto, the fire's lit. You've got to get them to respond, and that's it. They're converts. But if you tackle the system, oh, well, of course, they're only inquirers. But not in their minds, really. So coming back then to the history of it, I find that that the men who have said that it was Finney really that got this going, they are correct. Now, both Kendall and Alan Street quote the camp meetings, the Methodist camp meetings in America, 1790, 1810, and it is true that they used the mourner's bench or penitent form. But again, you know, we have to analyze that. That is really a far way from getting people to make a decision and going through the formula of making a decision and then pronouncing that we've had so many decisions tonight or so many converts. Having people up at a counseling or at a penitent form, at a mourner's bench, to repent of something, well, that's one thing. Now, just recently, I've been, as you know, brought into a new scene, and I'm struck by some of the backsliders that we have, men that once were church members, even church officers, and now they're alcoholics. And how do they get back to the faith? How do they get back to Christ when it says that no drunkard will ever inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you make appeals, they'll be up there every time. They'll walk and they'll cry every time to get over their addiction. So a mourner's bench is one thing. It's a different thing altogether in my mind to a system, an invitation system that's working like a huge machine no matter what. There's two different things. And now Billy Sunday, he had them walking the Sawdust Trail. I've been to Winona Lake and seen this tremendous place. And he had them down there. And I tell you, and then he had to shake his hand and so on. But I see in that, and Billy Sunday is criticized by the more modern evangelists who have refined it more. But in Billy Sunday, I see a lot of the idea of getting men off booze and so on, and the great effort to get them to do that. But he, in fact, Billy Sunday, was in the invitation system mold absolutely. And don't let me tell you that he isn't, but I'm trying to say that there is a difference between a penitent form and a mourner's bench where people are grappling with repentance, which may take a year, may take 6 months, or may never happen. And, hey, presto, you make your decision, you sign your card, and that's it. It's two different things. So those who say that Finney was the one, I think that they are more or less are right, that they are correct in saying that, because we are defining what we mean by the system. It is a system that has come to be, and Finney was the one who made the system. Well, now we've covered the background and introduced it. Now let's come to point number two. Is it biblical? That is the whole question. Is it biblical? Is this in the Bible? Well, again, Alan Street surveys the Bible, and Kendall does partly so, and both men quote Adam and Eve as a proof of the system. They say, well, there God came, and he called them from behind the bushes. But what they don't say, of course, is that God didn't say, well, now I've got 4 points, and I want you to make your decision. He condemned them. That's what he did. When he got them out of there, he condemned them. All of us in them as well, we all got condemned by it. And then a gospel was held out and preached. It was there. There was a gospel there. But it wasn't a matter of just coming out from behind the bushes and then signing the card. So I can't see that that has any relevance whatsoever. And then Kendall, in his book, makes a great business of this. He says what is needed is a public pledge. And for this, he quotes Genesis 14, the public pledge. And this is his main argument. And it's about Abraham. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Now he starts, he's got a whole thing about this, 1 point, 2 points, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 points he draws out of this, to show that we should have a public pledge, and really the public pledge endorses the whole invitation system ultimately. But I can't imagine that this can really be valid. Imagine Abraham doing this. Well, it was just an incident in his life, and I don't imagine he got all his soldiers around him and said, now look fellas, I'm going to make a pledge, you know. And in any case, he wasn't making a decision. He wasn't being converted. It was just an incident in his life. And I don't think there was even any courage in it. It was just a pledge. He says, I'm not going to have your money. I don't want to be made rich by you, and that's the end of it. I don't see anything. I think he's read everything into that. I don't think for one moment that it has anything to do with the subject. Not for one moment. I think it's totally irrelevant. But then, of course, we know that much is made of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, there we are, they say. Yeah. He was asking them to choose who they were going to serve. And then the people responded very nicely. Far be it from us, they said, to forsake the Lord or to serve other gods. So they responded audibly, I suppose. The elders there said, we will follow the Lord. And then Joshua said, and they never quote this, I've not found it anywhere. Joshua said, but you can't, he said. You are unable. Then he said to them, throw away your foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord. So he ignored their response entirely. He didn't make anything of it. Well, I've never seen a modern evangelist say, well, you know, where's the fruit of repentance? I don't see a tear in sight. I don't believe a word of it. I don't think any of you are able to repent. That's biblical. It's quite biblical to say you're unable. You couldn't repent if you tried. You give yourself a new heart. What man here tonight can just change his heart and be what he ought to be? Not one of you can do it. And if it happens to you, very, very happy that your heart is moved. I was hearing testimony of a new convert just a couple of days ago, and she told me of how she was completely broken up by some preaching, turned inside out. Well, I said, that's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to happen. I wish it had happened more. But you can't just repent like that. You can't. You try. Well, Joshua was right. He says, I don't believe it. If I see some of those gods being thrown out, I might believe it. You throw some of those gods out of your tents and then I might believe it, he says. Don't tell me you can when you can't, he says. But they take that. And then Elijah's another favorite. See? You go to the passage in Kings, and you see that Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came to him. And then they watched the whole thing. And then when they saw the fire fall, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. But that doesn't mean to say for one moment that they were converted. Because they weren't. They'd seen the demonstration. But seeing fire doesn't convert anybody. So to try and construct the invitation system on Elijah because he said, come to me, and then the fire came down and they fell on their faces, I don't think that that stands. I'm totally unconvinced. But then, Alan Street has something else to say. And that is, he quotes Paige Patterson. And Paige Patterson says that the Greek word parakaleo, translated to exhort, that this endorses the invitation system. And he has a lot to say about this matter of this word parakaleo, because it means to call alongside. And you have the use of this word in many places in the New Testament. So because this word is used, it means to call alongside. So that endorses the system. And at Pentecost, when he exhorted them, what he really said was, you must come alongside me. And he actually proclaims this. But that's what he was doing. He was making the altar call. We'll analyze that for a little while. You exhort somebody, like Joshua was exhorting somebody, but Joshua wasn't saying, well, come alongside me. That's, you don't need to get any nearer. You may have been eating curry, so keep back. He's exhorting him. Doesn't mean come alongside. It doesn't mean that at all. It means to exhort, to persuade, to try and turn them by speech to do it. But it doesn't mean you've got to walk there or do something, come alongside, not for one moment. As Ernest Riesinger very aptly puts it, he says, conversion doesn't lie in any overt act of the body. There was never any overt act equated with coming to Christ. You can never find anything concerned with the body to make a person converted. I remember hearing a story from Crawley of a minister who got a decision out of a young girl, and she put her hand up. And because her hand was went up, this minister pronounced that she was converted. So one of the school teachers of teaching this girl every day went to this minister and said, well, she's not converted. There's nothing converted about her at all because I teach her every day. She must be, he said. She put her hand up, which means that the regeneration lies in the elbow joints. And Riesinger is saying that it's not in the knee joints, it's not in the elbow joints, it's not in the finger joints in writing or signing the card. It is not in any overt action. It's not getting people to walk alongside. All that Paige Patterson is doing is showing that he is a slave of the system. That's all he's doing. If that's what he thinks, it's got to be that you walk alongside, that you've got to make this movement, then he's a slave of the system. So we see that we can go over many different parts of Scripture. Pentecost, there were 3,000. But they were the ones that appealed. What must we do? And they surely couldn't have been baptized unless they had had some counseling. And in any case, those 3,000 represented the best proselytes going, the ones that had traveled hundreds of miles and spent all that time there, well-taught people. It wasn't just off the cuff, people who are totally ignorant. And again, in a revival time, they will search forward anyway, no matter what you do, they will insist on counseling. They will insist on light. They will insist on assurance. They will insist on the way of salvation. They will do it whether you like it or not. And that's the healthy way. Not that you are trying to manipulate people, get them to do it. They will do it whether you like it or not. They are going to come. So I would say that it is not biblical. And our Lord never did it. Our Lord always spoke personally. And I think in most cases, even discouraged people. the rich young ruler came running and kneeling. And the Lord says to him, well, what about the law? Don't you know the law? And then he sends him home. He says, go and sell everything you've got and then come and be with me. Well, he didn't just say, oh, wonderful, running and kneeling. Wow, this is the decision of the day. He told people, I haven't got anywhere to live, he says. How can you follow me? And then you read John 6 at the height of his ministry. Having fed the multitudes, he tells them the hard truths and they all leave him and his disciples leave him and the 12 are left. He says, you going to go also, he says. And they say, well, I suppose we would, but there's nobody else we can go to. Now you'd think that if this system was right, at the very height of the ministry, when the thousands are well fed and they're smiling and they're feeling good, whoo, get them in. Round them up. Get them to make their decision. We have thousands of disciples then. If it depends on being moved and seizing the right moment of popularity, this is it. Great stuff. Let's do it now. That didn't do it. Very wise. They wanted to make him a king. Completely wrong motives. Not born again at all. Not repentant. Didn't do anything. His miracles and this great feeding miracle didn't give them repentance, and he knew it. So I say I can find nothing to endorse this. We must counsel people. We must be urgent with people. We must preach repentance and faith to all men and long for and look for and pray for conversions, but let them be conversions. And this makes nonsense of Judson and Carey. 8 years and no decisions. It's nonsense. But they were after the new birth. Something else. Something different. Well, now that brings me on to point number 3. And that is that the invitation system is fundamentally a misunderstanding of the new birth. To the mentality of these people coming forward, whatever they say, coming forward in their minds settles it. Street quotes Billy Graham, and that's it. Coming forward settles it. Coming forward is conversion. Ian Murray is taken to task for misrepresenting them, but he doesn't, because where they may say it's inquirers, the way they speak, the way they act, the way the whole thing works, coming forward, making the response, you make the response, that is what does it, and they go all out for a response. And Street again says that this can lead to a revival, and he quotes Campbell Morgan. He says if only everybody would do this, it would lead to a revival. I remember a Canadian coming, some of you may remember it, you may have been there. In London, a Canadian came to report on a revival, so-called revival they had in Canada, and as we listened during the day, it was evident that it was a decisionist system. So when question time came, I got in first and I said, I've never done this, you know, this calling for decisions. If I had it, would I have had more converts? Oh, yes, he said. He was finished. Because most of the men there knew exactly what was going on there. In other words, they really believe that if you use the method, you'll get converts. Use the method and you get them. I've used it. But are they converts? It's a misunderstanding of the new birth. Now, let me show you how this works. In practice, so that this is not an exaggeration, but you can see that I'm actually being true to what this book says. Now, Street, on page 175, tells the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, had an experience. One Sunday evening, as he was delivering his sermon, he noticed a man weeping in the audience. Although Lloyd-Jones sensed an urge to speak to the man about his soul at the close of the sermon, he held his peace. The following evening, the preacher happened to meet the same man along the roadway. Lloyd-Jones then tells the story as follows. He came across the road to me and said, "You know, Doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." "Well," I said, "I'm asking you now. Come with me now."
"Oh, no,"
replied the man. "But if you'd asked me last night, I would have done so." Now, Street quotes that to show what a miserable performance by the doctor. Now you come to the doctor's authorized version. Here we have the story. The following evening, I was walking to the prayer meeting in the church and going over a railway bridge. I saw the same man coming to me. He came across the road to me and said, "You know, Doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." "Well," I said, "I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you had asked me last night, I would have done so." "My dear friend," I said, "if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. If you are not as ready to come with me now as you were last night, you have not got the right or true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your real need of Christ." Authorized version. Now, Street again tells the story of a notorious criminal, John Dillinger. And this man, when he was a boy, went forward at one of the meetings. And when he went up to the front, nobody came to him. Well, he waited a few moments, went out, and he said to his sister, "I'm never going to a church again." Now, Street makes a great deal of this. He says, "Well, here we are," you see, if they'd only been there, if they'd only helped him, if he'd only got the help at that moment, whole different eternity, he implies, would have opened up to this man. Well, isn't that bad? But you see, he doesn't understand that if a man is repentant, really repentant, he's not going to wait seconds or minutes. He'll wait hours, he'll wait days, he'll wait weeks, he'll wait months, he'll wait years. He will seek until he finds. If a man is convicted of his sin, he's going to give God no peace or rest until he has salvation, if it's repentance. But if we're going to have the idea that everything depends on the technique, and this is how they work it, it's got to be absolutely right. Lights go down, the music comes on, handsome face, majestic, must be right. Because they really believe that the response comes for salvation and a new birth comes from man. So I say it is a failure to see that the new birth is a new creation. It's not just a response. It's a new creation. If a Pentecostal friend says, "Have you been baptized by the Spirit?" I say, "I sure have. Triunally so. I have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, into the Father, into the Spirit, and that is my regeneration. I have been baptized by the Spirit, and that is my conversion. That is my new birth." In the Old Testament, it was marked by circumcision. Casting off the flesh was circumcision. Now, baptism has taken the place of circumcision, and baptism is the symbol, the portrayal of the baptism of the Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what has happened in the Spirit now is portrayed in water. That is my baptism. And that portrays a new creation in Christ. We are created in Christ by the Father. It is a creation. Only God can create. We are not born of the will of men. We are born of the will of God. The new birth
is a new creation. It's not just a response. It isn't an emotion. It's a creation entirely of a new person. I love that description by Edwards in the Religious Affections. There's a proportion and symmetry there of a whole new person in the new birth. Outline of everything there, like a babe when it's born, it's got all the features in proportion. All the organs, hands, feet, everything in proportion. Well, the new birth is nothing more or less than the new birth of a new creature. We are new creations in Christ. That's the new birth. So they do not understand that the new birth is a new creation. Nor do they understand that it doesn't come from the flesh. They seem to think that somehow or another you can provoke this, or evoke it, or wheedle it, or persuade it. You can somehow get it to come. Just recently I had three little boys waiting after the young people's meeting, about 12 years old each. And they said to me, one was crying, they said, "We've tried to be Christians time and time again. As soon as we go back into the dingle, go back to school and to our parents where there's no Christianity at all, we get nowhere, we're not getting anywhere, we've tried, we come to hear the preaching, we come to the services, we come to young people, and we've tried praying, we've done this and that, and we're still not Christians, what must we do?" Well, I know what a decisionist would do. Bow your head, say the prayer, accept the Lord Jesus in your heart, you're a Christian. Then Monday they go back, nothing no different. They've done it so many times. They haven't gone through the decisionist form, of course not, but they've tried over and over and over and over again to be Christian, and now they're still not Christian, so what do we do? Well, what did I do? Well, I called my daughter. She's 16. So I told her what had happened. I said, "You counsel these boys, you talk to them. Tell them how many times you thought you were a Christian and you weren't." Some 5 times. Every time we had a powerful preacher, that was it, she thought. But 1 week of rough stuff at school and back to square one. So I said, "You counsel them." So I listened. Excellent job. She's an Edwardsian. "Seek the Lord and go on seeking him until you find him, and there's nothing else you can do. You go on seeking." That is Edwardsian doctrine. Edwards worked out 8 different stages of people on their way, but I'll come to preparation in a minute. And William Perkins worked out 7 different types of hearers that you're preaching to. And decisionism isn't going to meet all 7 needs by any stretch of the imagination. Seek the Lord and go on seeking him, and there's no other way for you but to seek the Lord. And Isaiah 55, read that over and over again, and you will find him. Seek him with all your heart. You keep on, encourage them to seek. It doesn't come from the flesh. You don't say, "Dig down into your heart, dig deeper, put in the trowel, go deeper, somewhere down there, somewhere in your heart is the new birth. Try again." It's like the going back to the priests of Baal, scraping themselves and cutting themselves. It's not in the heart of man. It comes from above. Jesus said, John 3, it is the Spirit that does this. So then the new birth comes from God himself. It's a new creation and it comes from him. The Spirit blows where he wants to blow. And he blows as creator. The Holy Spirit is the author of regeneration, not man. Carnal nature is at enmity, is not subject to the law of God, and cannot be. God himself is the author of this thing now. Notice the next point. And is the author, too, of the timing. He does it when he wants to do it, and not when we want to do it. It's got nothing to do with our manipulation or our prayer or our doing this or that. It's like the wind. He does it.
And sometimes we think we know when he did it, and probably we're wrong. He is the author of the new birth in his own timing. I was thrilled the other day to hear that church in London, a Reformed church, and suddenly, unexpectedly, 20 conversions in 1 week. Jeff Thomas called it sheer vertical sovereignty. That's beautiful. And God does it that way so he can have the glory. My friend Simor Olovic in Yugoslavia has had some times of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He has nothing to do. He's vehemently opposed to this decision business. But there have been times when numbers of people have been converted at the same time. And we say, lastingly, we're not interested in just profession. We're only interested in what lasts. We're not interested in anything else. Now, when God does that, it's unexpected. We may have been praying and so on, but we don't know when he's going to do it. He does it in his time, and the glory is his. It's wonderful. I can honestly say, I've never seen anything more thrilling, more wonderful, than sudden, powerful conversions that I never expected it. There's just nothing like it. There's nothing like it. It's like seeing the creation of the world. And God does it in his time. I could never think, ever, that I had anything to do with it. And sometimes it's happened when I thought the preaching was pathetic. But if that's God's timing, that's it. That's the word he uses. And then finally, it fails to recognize, the system fails to recognize that there is preparation to new birth. We don't do the preparation, God does it. If we're going to be clear about preparationism, we've got to remember that God does it. Now, there is such a thing as preparationism because we know that there are some people who taste of the good world to come, they are partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they go far in the whole work of repentance and so on, and then they fall away. So there are categories of people who seem to be Christian, but they are not of God's planting. As our Lord said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. And then the parable of the sower, I think, is very eloquent. And remember the main way of understanding parables, you see the main point. Well, what is the main point? Mark 4 of the parable of the sower and then of the seed growing secretly. What is the main point? Well, that at the end of the day, there are plants that produce 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, whatever. But that is the work of God. But this system comes in and always is pulling up the plants to see if they're growing, how they're getting on. It's making potato mash of the whole thing. God will do that work. We do our work. Let us be as urgent as possible. Let us extend the universal invitations of the gospel. Let us preach the whole counsel of God. Let us do it with urgency and passion and so on. Let us be faithful. God alone gives the increase. He alone brings out the plants. He alone raises the harvest. We cannot do it. Nor do we always go in there to turn the plants upside down, to look at the roots to see how this person's getting on in that one and so forth, and then put the roots back in again. This system fails to understand that God prepares souls to new birth. And if we're always going to go in there, well, where is the preparation? How can it go on? How can this work proceed? If we're always digging in there. There is preparation to new birth. Now, I've virtually given you my fourth point in that exhortation. When we come under pressure to do this, what are we to say? Well, the apostles didn't do it and Jesus didn't do it. We can't find it in the Bible. It has a very poor track record in church history.
Nettleton was opposed to it. The founding fathers of the Southern Baptists were very suspicious of it, and some of them opposed it very strongly so when they saw it coming. It's done a lot of harm. Multitudes are deceived by it. I've come across people in house-to-house visiting that told me everything is well, but they're not going to go to church, they're going to go near any church. They made their decision. That'll see them through. Sheer deception. We are to resist it. And we are to be like the pioneer missionaries. We are to labor for souls, to establish them in Christ Jesus. I think a great lesson that comes out of this is the importance of baptism. Repent, believe, repent, and be baptized. Now we are to do that. It doesn't say, repent, believe, record a decision with your legs or hands or feet or whatever, and then be baptized. Repent and believe, they go together, and be baptized. And then the Great Commission, we are to teach, and so to teach, that we can baptize. So we are teaching, and the next step, when we see they're in Christ, we baptize them. But it's not 1, 2, 3, it's 1, 2. It's from repentance and faith into the waters. So do we preach like the apostles preach? Do we preach baptism? Now there's the urgency. There's the whole thing set before us. That's what we're aiming at. Not just to make a response, not just to make a decision. We are preaching for people to be united to the Trinity, to be one with God, to be ready for that great expression, I baptize you in the name, that stands for everything, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're preparing them for that, we're preaching for that, we're counseling for that, we are working for that. That's what we are working for. And we won't baptize. Even if it takes 50 years, we will not baptize if the formula is going to be counterfeit and untrue. If we know, we can see it's not real. But when we see there is evidence, a credible profession of faith, we see that. There's life there. The new birth, we see the credible profession, then we can baptize. So I say, if we're going to follow the New Testament, let us have the emphasis where they have the emphasis. And then that Isaiah 55, which was read in your hearing. Let us also be sure when we speak to our friends who are in the system that there's no stumbling block from us. We do believe absolutely in preaching the gospel to every creature and having the universality of the gospel, preaching that and preaching the endless riches of the gospel. But we also say, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We insist on repentance. We will not proceed with anybody without repentance. And when they see that we are earnest in our manner and powerful in our preaching, we're not. I love Revelation 3:20. I don't think there's any limitation whatsoever in Revelation 3:20. If any man, it says, hear my voice. Anybody. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears, I don't have any limitation at all. I don't say that's just church members. I say anybody in the church, anybody. If they hear the voice of Christ, they must come. We extend the invitations all the time and use the text our Lord used, the very words he used. Revelation 22 and 17. The Spirit says come and the bride says come. We call on them to come. We are passionate. We are urgent. We have no limitations. But we'll never baptize without repentance and faith. And that is our vocabulary. And we put nothing in between. And I think these are the reasons why we do not want this system. We don't want it coming back into our country. We don't want it. And we want to conquer America and free and liberate them from this dreadful system. So let us, brothers, march on the jumbo jet or whatever. Let us try and help our American brothers. It's not them coming to us. We should be going to them and say, look, you men, you've got all the talents in the world. All the energies and gifts and everything. You could evangelize the world more quickly than anybody else, but use the right methods. Not all this quick stuff, the superficial stuff. Get into the doctrines of grace. See that the new birth is from heaven. Is of God the Spirit. Because I really don't believe that they understand that. Well, thank you very much.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.